It's good to see you this afternoon and to welcome you back to God's house. It's good to have some visiting, and it's especially good to have our brethren with us from Rocky Mount who are a part of the church planting effort that is going there, which God is obviously blessing so richly. We are continuing this afternoon in our series of studies concerning the distinctive beliefs and convictions of historic Calvinism. And we are coming now to the most emotionally charged subject of all in the conflict between Arminianism and Calvinism, that having to do with the nature and the design of Christ's death upon the cross. Calvinists and Arminians agree together that Jesus Christ was and is the eternal Son of God, who became a true but sinless human being, who lived in this world without ever violating the law of God, obeying God perfectly in all that he said and all that he did and all that he thought, and who then died upon the cross to become the Savior of sinners, and that he was raised from the dead the third day and ascended back into glory. On those points of the history of the gospel, Calvinist and Arminian alike do say amen. But when it comes to the question of why did Christ die and for whom did Christ die, there is indeed a very serious departure and disagreement. In many respects, it is proper that the subject of the death of Jesus Christ should generate the most emotion. For indeed, there is no more important subject than that of Christ's death and what actually occurred when he died. Yet, I think it must be said that present-day Calvinists are at a very real disadvantage when it comes to making their views known concerning the redemptive work of Christ. And that disadvantage arises from the fact that since Arminianism became the majority view of the evangelical church, it has not always been the majority view, but since it became the majority view of the evangelical church 100 years ago or so, Arminianism has sought to dispel any inquiries into Calvinism by the highly provocative assertion that Calvinists do not believe that Christ died for everyone, which surely means that there are many people who may want to be saved, but have no possibility of being saved because the Savior did not die for them. And when people begin to ask questions about predestination and election and Calvinism, often they are discouraged from any serious inquiry because it will lead to this abominable idea that Christ did not die for everyone, and therefore there will be many who will want to be saved but can't be. And that horrible sounding accusation, and it does have a horrible sound to it, has been sufficient to frighten away many sensitive and sincere people from even considering what Calvinism has to say about the death of Christ or about anything else for that matter. When I first became a Calvinist, not a few of my dear fundamentalist friends, and I do not say that tongue in cheek, they were dear people, they still are dear people, and not a few of them responded with horror and disbelief that I could accept the idea of a limited atonement. You don't believe limited atonement, do you? But what our dear Arminian friends fail to recognize is that unless they believe that every person in the history of the world who has ever lived and ever will live will finally and everlastingly end up in heaven and not hell, then they too must believe in a limited atonement. In order to demonstrate what I mean, and what I'm saying is that Arminians as well as Calvinists believe in limited atonement. And in order to demonstrate something of what I mean, I would like to read to you an excerpt from a sermon preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in February of 1858, a sermon entitled Particular Redemption. Listen to what Mr. Spurgeon said. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that on the other hand, our opponents limit the death of Christ. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if. And then follow certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as, beyond a doubt, to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You are obliged to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say, and this is exactly what we say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot be by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcomed to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. At this point, we need to recall the two crucial doctrines discussed in our first two messages. The Bible declares that every human being by nature is spiritually dead and thoroughly depraved, which means that none understand, none seek after God, none want to be delivered from the bondage of their sin, for all men love their sin. They count their sins to be their darlings. They cannot imagine a life without their sins. To take their sins from them surely would be to put them into hell. And none want to be reconciled with God, for all men by nature are at enmity against God in their hearts. So you see, my dear ones, there is no such thing as any sinner who in and of himself wants to be saved or seeks for salvation. And the Arminian suggestion that we who are Calvinists teach that Christ somehow has forbidden those who desire to be saved from being saved is a lie. Only those who want to be saved will be saved. But those who want to be saved are those in whom God has graciously worked the desire to be saved. You see, the fact is that if God waited for any sinner to desire salvation or to seek Christ for salvation, no one would ever be saved. Absolutely no one. The only sinner who genuinely desires to be rid of his sins and to be right with God is the sinner in whom God, by the Spirit, has wrought that desire. Sinners are saved for one reason alone, because God determined from all eternity that He would not allow every member of Adam's race to destroy himself by his love of sinning. But instead, God chose an innumerable company of individual rebels, and God sent Christ to accomplish everything necessary for the salvation of those poor, lost sinners. And the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross constitutes the pivotal accomplishment of God's grace, whereby salvation was infallibly secured for everyone who will be saved. Now, the plan of this evening's study has 3 points. First, we must analyze the leading points of Arminianism. The Arminian position, as it was presented to the Synod of Dort, and I don't have time to go back over the whole matter of the Synod of Dort. An excellent paper has been prepared on the history of the Synod. If you have not picked up the paper, it's on the table in the foyer. Be sure to pick it up and read it. But originally, the debate between the historic Reformed Christians and the Arminian element, who were followers of Jacob Arminius, that particular confrontation occurred in Dort, Holland, in what is called the Synod of Dort. And the Arminian party was challenged to bring forth their theological convictions and the points at issue. And we want to discuss what the Arminians said they believed about the death of Christ. And then secondly, we will discuss the primary elements of the response of the Synod to the Arminian doctrine. And then lastly, and very, very hurriedly, we will survey the biblical support for the Calvinistic position. First of all, the Arminian position concerning the death of Christ. Now, please, again, let me assure you that when we are talking about Arminians, we are simply using a historical designation for a system of beliefs. It's not that we consider those who hold these beliefs to be in any sense enemies. Many are fine Christian people. But they have adopted a system of doctrine which, like every other system of doctrine, must be brought to the Word of God to say if it is so. And since this body of doctrine is a departure from what the majority of God's people have believed over the history of the church, it deserves special scrutiny. Now, we want to consider the essence of 4 statements submitted by the original Arminian party concerning the death of Jesus Christ. In their opening statement, the Arminians forthrightly declared their opinion that Christ actually paid for the redemption of all men generally and every man without exception when he died upon the cross. He died in the place of everyone and secured the redemption of everyone. Now, time won't allow me to read and to comment upon each individual statement made by the Arminians with respect to the death of Christ, but I do want you to hear their own words on this point. And I quote, "The price of the redemption which Christ offered to God the Father is not only in itself and by itself sufficient for the redemption of the whole human race, but has also been paid for all men and for every man, according to the decree, will, and grace of God the Father." Now notice, they said not only is the death of Christ sufficient for the whole human race, but Christ died to make payment for all men and for every man in particular. Now that indeed is a very remarkable statement. For if you take that statement at face value by itself, it would indicate the persuasion that every human being, without exception, must be saved, for their redemption has been secured by Christ. If redemption means the purchase of the captive out of bondage so that he is made a free man, and that is exactly what the biblical concept of redemption is. If that is what they mean by redemption, what other meaning can be attached to the Arminian statement that Christ paid for the redemption of every man than that every man is God's free man and every man is eternally safe from sin and from judgment? The only way that Arminianism can escape the obviously unbiblical conclusion that they believe that every man will be finally saved, the only way they can escape that is to insist that something more than the death of Jesus Christ is required in order to secure the full and salvation, the full and final salvation of every man. They teach that Christ died for every man. He paid the redemption price for every man. And yet every man is not saved. Why? Because something more than the blood of Christ is required to save men from their sins. And that very idea was introduced by the Arminian party in their second statement on the death of Christ. In their second statement, the Arminians put forth the concept that by his death, by the death of Christ, God abolished the curse of original sin in Adam and abolished the demands of his holy law under the old covenant with respect to every member of Adam's race. The Arminians taught that when Christ died, he took away the curse of Adam's sin from every member of the race. He abolished the law of the old covenant. And thereby, they said, God was enabled to establish a new, less demanding basis upon which to accept or reject mankind. In other words, since we sinful human beings could not possibly do anything to remove the curse of Adam's original sin from ourselves, and since the perfect demands of God's moral law, the Decalogue given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the demands of that law were too high for us to meet, Christ removed both of these factors by his death on the cross. He took away original sin. He even abolished the law of God. And now, in the place of these, God has instituted a new basis by which to test man, by which men may make themselves acceptable in his sight. And the Arminians refer to this new basis as the new covenant of grace. Now, I don't know, frankly, if this kind of cliche is still used. When I was an Arminian, and I believe I was a converted Arminian, and I preached Arminianism with all the gusto of my soul, and when I was an Arminian by conviction, there was a cliche that went around, and it was based on this idea. The cliche said, it is no longer the sin question, now it's the son question. Have you ever heard that? It's no longer the sin question. Christ died for all of your sins. The only thing matters now is what you will do with Jesus. Well, you see, that cliche is based upon this idea that Christ obliterated the original curse of original sin, and he obliterated the curse that comes from the violations of God's law. And now the only thing that matters, the thing that determines whether men will be saved or lost, is what men do with Jesus. Now, my dear ones, there are a lot of problems with that idea. A lot of problems. For one thing, now follow this closely. If Christ abolished the curse of original sin and the curse of the law, if Christ abolished both of these for every person who has ever lived and ever will live, then it must be asked, upon what ground could those people who were in hell when Christ died be kept there? There were men in hell when Christ died on the cross. And why were they there? They were there because of Adam's sin. They were there because of violations of moral law. Now, if Christ bore the curse of original sin and bore the curse of a transgressed old covenant for every member of the human race, then he took away all just basis to keep those men in hell. They should have been released. They were in hell because of their sins against the old covenant. Not because they had rejected the gospel of Christ. Most of them had never heard of such a gospel. They were there because, according to Arminianism, they violated those things that Christ abolished. Therefore, they should have been set free. Another equally serious problem concerns those sinners who had never been privileged to hear the gospel of Christ and have never had the opportunity either to accept or to reject the gospel. How can they then be condemned? You see, it has always been the doctrine of the church that men are condemned in Adam, whether or not they ever hear the gospel. And they are condemned because as creatures, they have seen the evidence of God in His creation, but have refused to thank Him and have refused to worship Him and have hardened their hearts against Him. And therefore, with or without the gospel, every man is judged. And that's why we preach the gospel to them. But if Christ died to take away the curse of original sin, and if He died to abolish the law with respect to every member of the human race, then those people have no condemnation. And the worst thing we can do is to preach the gospel to them. For when we preach the gospel to them, we introduce the possibility that they might condemn themselves by rejecting it. The third point of Arminian doctrine amounted to this. The reconciliation with God, which Christ purchased for every human being without exception, is ineffectual, the Arminians suggested, is ineffectual in itself to save anyone. The death of Christ becomes effectual unto salvation only when it is activated by the sinner's faith in response to the gospel. Christ died for everyone, but His death does not have the power to reconcile anyone to God until it is activated by man's faith. It is the death of Christ plus the faith of sinners that gives efficacy to the substitutionary work of Christ. Thus, gospel obedience, faith in Jesus Christ, is that new basis upon which God tests mankind and by which men prove themselves worthy of eternal life and salvation according to Arminianism. Now, it's also, you see, very feasible, according to this doctrine, that Christ might have died without anyone being saved. For if the success of Christ's death depended ultimately upon what men would decide to do with it in response to the gospel, and God had no control over that, then it is feasible that Christ might have died to pay for the redemption of every man, and no man might have been saved. You see, according to this theory, the determining element in salvation is not the power of the blood of Jesus to save, but rather, it is the voluntary, unassisted choice of the sinner's will that saves. The fourth statement of the Arminian party pertaining to the death of Jesus Christ, and this was a very clever statement. It declared that the only people in the world obliged to believe that Christ died for them are those people for whom Christ actually died. Do you get it? The only people obligated to believe that Christ died for them are those people for whom He actually died. And the whole idea was that if there are people for whom Christ did not die, those people are under no obligation to believe that Christ died for them. And by this, the Arminians sought to argue that there is no basis for preaching the gospel to the world unless Christ died specifically for every person in the world. You know what's strange? On this point, Arminians and hyper-Calvinists agree. Because that is exactly what hyper-Calvinists say. If Christ didn't die specifically for every man, then there's no warrant to preach the gospel to every man. Now again, there are several problems with that argument. But the supreme problem is that that argument is founded upon a faulty premise. It is founded upon the premise that the gospel requires sinners to believe that Christ died specifically for them as individuals. But the gospel never requires that, my dear ones. That is not what the gospel demands of sinners. The gospel requires that sinners believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that by reason of his death for sinners, Christ is qualified to save whoever among the rank and file of humanity come to him for salvation. The gospel is not believe that Christ died for you and you will be saved. The gospel is, this is a saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Nowhere in the Bible is a sinner commanded to believe that Jesus died for him. Arminianism raised a very clever argument. But it was an argument based upon a straw man. Well, I would sum up the Arminian position concerning the death of Jesus Christ in this way. Christ died to provide the possibility of salvation for every human being, depending ultimately upon what sinners will do in response to the gospel. Christ did no more in his death for one sinner than he did for another sinner. And I remember the horrors that came over me when, as a preacher of this gospel, I realized one day that that meant that I was saying that Christ did no more for Paul than he did for Judas, no more for men in heaven than he did for men in hell. And if Christ did the same thing for men in heaven that he did for men in hell, then obviously it wasn't the death of Christ that kept any man out of hell. But you see, that is the Arminian position. Christ did the same for every man, whether he end up in heaven or he end up in hell. The death of Christ did not make the difference. No one is saved specifically because Christ died for him. Christ died to raise sinners to a savable position. The deciding factor then in their final salvation is whether or not the individual chooses to believe on Christ. Only when sinners believe do the benefits of Christ's death become effectual unto salvation. So I say to you again, and if any of you hold to this doctrine, I hope you will have to say that perhaps you haven't heard it like this, but I have given a fair representation of what you believe. And I say to you, my dear friend, you do believe in a limited atonement, unlimited in its extent, but limited in its power to save. Well, how did the Synod of Dort respond to these ideas? And I remind you, they did not respond immediately. They debated these matters from November to May, some 180 sessions. And in their debates, they took an oath. Every delegate, all 57 official delegates, took an oath that they would examine these questions by no standard except the Bible. They would not use any human writing, not the writings of Calvin, not the writings of Luther, not the writings of Zwingli, not the writings of Augustine. They would use no writing other than God's own word. And after they had examined these questions or these protests, what were their conclusions? Well, they began their response to the Arminian platform, to the Arminian claims, not by speaking concerning the extent of Christ's death, but they began their response by making a statement concerning the absolute justice of God. The synod declared that God is not only merciful, He is perfectly just. And the justice of the living God demands that the sins of mankind be punished. Punished with temporal and with eternal justice. Punished in body and punished in soul. And thus the synod argued in its first response that there is no escape from the just punishment of a holy God for any sinner unless a sufficient satisfaction be rendered to God's offended justice. God is holy. The soul that sins must die. There's no escape from that judgment unless satisfaction is rendered to the offended justice of God. Now, by this crucial statement, the synod upheld the fundamental Bible truth that sinful men must have a redeemer because of their guilt and their condemnation before God. They must have someone who will satisfy justice in their behalf. According to Romans 5 and verse 18, the original sin of Adam brought judgment and condemnation upon every human being because every human being accepting Christ only was represented by Adam in the garden. Adam was a father of us all. He was a federal head of us all. He represented all of us. And by his disobedience, all of us were constituted sinners and condemned before God. Then according to verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, the Spirit of God teaches us that the law entered that the offense might abound. That is to say, the entrance of the law proved that God's condemnation of all men in Adam was a just condemnation, for every person's response to the law was essentially the same response of Adam. It was a response of disobedience. It was a response of rebellion. And therefore, by the law, man's sinfulness was brought out all the more. Man disobeyed all the more and brought all the more condemnation upon his head. Therefore, the just condemnation of every person on account of the original sin of Adam and on account of their own personal violations of God's law require that every person be punished with an infinite punishment. And the only escape from that infinite punishment would be if perchance some satisfaction could be rendered to God's offended justice in behalf of the guilty. Now, by making that hopefully undebatable, biblically accurate statement, the synod declared that what sinners need, hear me now, what sinners need is not someone to take away original sin, not someone to abolish the old covenant. What they need is somebody to satisfy the offended justice of God in their behalf. The second response of the synod to the Arminian protest asserted that since sinners, more precisely, since those sinners whom God had determined to save are utterly incapable of satisfying justice on their own behalf, God in His love graciously sent His own Son to become one with them but without sin, to the end that He might bear their sin, to the end that He might endure in Himself all of the angry curse of an offended God. The point is that God sent Christ into the world specifically to bear the imputed guilt of sinners and to suffer the just punishment due that guilt, thereby appeasing the holy wrath of God. God sent Christ to be the guilt-bearing substitute of sinners under His holy wrath, not just to provide the salvation that sinners might be saved, but Christ came to take the sin, the guilt, and the wrath of God away from sinners. Away. Remember the scapegoat in the old covenant? He bore the guilt away. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to take the sin, the guilt, and the condemnation of sinners away. Away so it will never be remembered again. Now that is precisely the testimony of Scripture. Turn to Hebrews 2, please. Verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, He, Christ, had to be made like His brethren. That's an important statement. He had to be made like His brethren to the end that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. It's one of the key biblical statements in understanding the nature of the death of Christ. The word propitiation means to make a legal and just satisfaction. To make a legal and just satisfaction for the sins of the people. That's why He came. That's why He became one like us with a human body and a human nature. So that He might make a legal and just satisfaction for the sins of the people. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, any biblical conception of the death of Jesus Christ must understand that Christ died to remove every cause of judgment. He died to secure everything necessary to the salvation of those for whom He died. He did not die merely to make sinners savable. Christ died to save sinners. He died to guarantee their absolute safety from sin and wrath. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, could we ever think ourselves safe? Could we ever be safe? If any part of our final salvation depended upon us satisfying God in some way or another? Is it a gospel to poor, helpless sinners to say that Christ has done 99 9/10% of everything that needs to be done? There's just 1/10 that God requires you to do. Is that good news to men who are strapped down in their sins and can't even think a holy thought? It's no gospel at all. The only gospel that will do poor sinners any good is a gospel that says there is a man come down from heaven who has done it all. He's done it all. And if you can be united to Him, you will have His safety. The safety of His accomplished work. This brings us to Articles 3 and 4 concerning the death of Christ. In these articles, the Synod established crucial points of truth, which quite candidly, some later Calvinists have failed to grasp. And I can't take very much time with this, but I do need to touch upon it. The Synod of Dort declared that the value or the worth of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross depended not upon the amount of suffering He endured, but rather depended upon the dignity of His person and upon the fact that He died under the wrath of God. You see, even though the sufferings of Christ were immense and utterly beyond our comprehension, yet that which redeemed was His death and not His sufferings. Had Christ suffered all that He suffered without actually laying down His life in death, he would have been qualified to save no one. Now, that's an important statement. Christ did not die because he suffered so much he couldn't take it anymore. He suffered excruciating sorrow and pain. But he died because he deliberately and voluntarily laid down his life. If he had suffered everything he suffered, but had refused to lay down his life in death, his sufferings would have saved no one. What does justice demand of sinners? Death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. That which qualifies Christ to save sinners is not, hear me well, it is not that he suffered so much for each one. The thing that qualifies Christ to save sinners is because his death has infinite value. And the death of Christ has infinite value because of who Christ is. Not only a sinless and perfect man, but the only begotten Son of God, eternally one with the Father and the Spirit, who came into this world and satisfied every demand of the law. There was no cause of death to be found in him. He was holy as a man. He was a thrice holy God. And thus, when the Lord of glory died, his death had infinite value. And the infinite value of the death of Christ led the Synod of Dort to make this most important observation, and I quote, "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value," listen now, "abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world." There is such dignity and worth in the one who died on Calvary's cross that had God so ordained, his death would have redeemed every member of our race and a thousand worlds besides, if that had been the plan of God. In other words, there are no limits to the death or the value of the death of Christ. No limits to the worth of that which Christ did on the cross. If God had decreed that every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived and ever will live should have been saved by the work of Christ, what would Christ have had to do that he did not do? Not one thing. What more could he do? He died. What more could he do? On the other hand, my dear ones, and this is an awesome thought, if God had decreed that only one sinner should be saved, Christ would have had to have done exactly what he did. Now at this juncture in our study, I want to move to Article 8 of the Synod, where the Synod set forth the doctrine of God's design and purpose in the death of his Son. And because this article represents the heart of the Synod's doctrine concerning the extent of Christ's death and the purpose of Christ's death, I want to read this article in its entirety. So even though it is closely worded theological jargon, you can follow it if you'll listen very closely. "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, praise God, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. Tremendous statement. There are three key lines of thought that I want to mention from that statement. First, and this is the most important thought of all, there is saving efficacy in the death of Jesus Christ. The synod said, it is the will of God that Christ should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and so forth. That He should redeem them. Not make redemption a possibility. Not make them savable. But that He should actually redeem them. That He should save them. In another section, under the discussion of Christ's death, a section called the rejection of errors, the synod said this, and I quote, "The synod rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father has ordained His Son to the death of the cross, listen, without a certain and definite decree to save any." And that is the Arminian position. God sent Christ to die on the cross in the place of every man indiscriminately, and yet God had chosen to save no man specifically. So God sent Christ to die upon the cross without decreeing that any would be saved by that death. On the other hand, the synod affirmed that when God the Father sent His Son into the world to die for sinners, it was with the decreed purpose that certain hell-deserving sinners would indeed be rescued from the pit by His death. And that the death of Christ did indeed guarantee the salvation of those for whom He died. Now, my beloved, this actually pinpoints the difference, the essential difference between the Calvinistic and Arminian doctrines of the death of Christ. Arminianism declares that Christ's death in itself secured or guaranteed the salvation of no one in particular. That Christ might have died without anyone being saved if man had not chosen to respond. Calvinism responds with an emphatic no to that idea. Calvinism insists that the Father did not send His Son on a fool's errand, but rather that God sent Christ to accomplish a specific task, namely to redeem and to infallibly secure the salvation of sinners from every tribe and nation and language under the earth, a multitude too great for any man to number. And thus, my dear ones, Christ shall see the sorrows of His own soul satisfied and the salvation of those for whom He died. Can you imagine what agony it would be for Christ for all eternity if He were in heaven, but a large portion of those for whom He shed His blood were in hell? I tell you, throughout all eternity, our blessed Redeemer will have the satisfaction of seeing heaven filled with all of those for whom He died, and not one of them will be lost. The second key statement in the Synod's pronouncement was that the saving efficacy of Christ's death would extend only to the elect. That is, only to those whom the Father had chosen out of the rank and file of fallen and ruined humanity. Men no different from others in themselves, only perhaps more foolish, more stubborn, more lost. But God the Father, for reasons known only to Himself, marked them out and gave them to Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ came into the world to save them by His blood. Or to put it another way, and if that is too offensive to you, perhaps this won't be. Christ's death, according to the decree of God, will be effectual in purchasing salvation only for those individuals whom God will make both willing and desirous of being saved from their sins. Every man who is brought to earnestly desire freedom from his transgressions, freedom from his guilt, restoration of fellowship with God. Every sinner who earnestly desires that will be saved by the blood of Christ. On the other hand, the death of Jesus Christ, according to God's decree, will have no efficacy for those sinners who will persevere in their sins to the very end, who will continue on loving and treasuring and harboring their rebellion against God, hating God and loving self to the very end. The death of Christ will have no efficacy for them by the decree of God. If you are unconverted, let me put it to you like this, my dear unconverted friend. If you're very happy in your sins, quite content to continue on in your life of rebellion against God, you have no deep, fundamental desire to be liberated from your darting lust, you could care less about fellowship with God. You could care less about being well-pleasing with God. Then I must tell you, there is no reason whatsoever for you to suppose that Jesus Christ died on the cross to keep you out of hell. If anybody has told you that Christ did the same thing for you that he did for Paul and all the redeemed of God, they have been terribly mistaken. Well-intentioned perhaps, but terribly mistaken. However, my dear unconverted friend, I must also tell you this. Should the Spirit of the living God bring you to the place that your sins become a real burden and grief to you, so that they become a burden too heavy to bear, so that it becomes an unbearable thought to you that you have sinned against the God of heaven, and you would to God that you had never sinned, and you would that there could be somebody who could take your sins away. If the Spirit of God ever brings you to that, then I can tell you with all biblical certainty, you are such a one as for whom Christ shed his blood. For he died to save sinners from their sins. The third major point in the Synod's statement about the design of God and the death of Christ was that every blessing associated with salvation, every blessing, was purchased by Christ's blood shed in the behalf of his people. Here's how the Synod put it, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving benefits of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death. Now this is important. The Synod did not deny that sincere faith in Jesus Christ on the part of the sinner is necessary in order for the justifying, reconciliating accomplishments of Christ's death to be bestowed upon the sinner. The Synod did not deny that. The Synod upheld the biblical concept, the gospel truth, that sinners must believe on Christ or perish. That if they would have the saving accomplishments of Christ, they must repent of their sins and believe. They did not deny that. However, the Synod did strenuously deny that faith made the death of Christ effectual, or that faith somehow earned the right for sinners to be saved. As we have already seen, the Synod denied that totally depraved sinners, spiritually dead sinners, possess the spiritual ability or desire or will in themselves to repent or believe. The ability to repent, the ability to believe has to be given by the Spirit of God. Furthermore, with regard to the death of Christ, the Synod taught that the Lord Jesus purchased faith for his people by his blood. He purchased the gift of faith. He purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit. He purchased every other work of the Spirit in behalf of those for whom he died. He purchased sanctification for us. He purchased glorification for us. So instead of faith being the activating agent that causes the death of Christ to have saving power toward individual sinners, as our Arminian friends contend. The truth, rather, is that faith is a Spirit-wrought evidence that Christ died to save a sinner from his sins. The gift of faith is the evidence we have that we are the objects of God's everlasting love, and that when Christ shed his blood, he shed his blood for us. Faith is the Spirit-given means whereby we enter into the full benefits of Christ's accomplishments. But this means was purchased by Christ and given to us by the Spirit. And that is indeed the doctrine of the Scriptures, my dear ones. We have time for just one text. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, the blessed text. The Spirit of God here reminds all the saints of God that we were not redeemed by silver and gold. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. And having reminded us of that most blessed truth, he then adds this in verse 20. He, that is Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now, do you catch what the Spirit of God is saying? Christ, the foreordained Savior of his people, was manifested for those who through him believe. Genuine faith is a gift of Christ by the Spirit to those for whom he came to bring salvation. He was foreordained for our salvation. He was manifested for our salvation. For whose salvation? For those who by him and through him do believe. It is by the purchase of Jesus Christ that we have been given the grace to believe and to repent and to enter in fully to the accomplished benefits of our Savior. Well, there you have a summary. There's a lot more to be said, but there's a summary of the Calvinistic doctrine of the death of Christ. Calvinism believes the doctrine of Scripture to be that the Lord Jesus Christ actually saves sinners by his death on the cross. Secondly, that he secured the salvation of every sinner whom the Father chose and gave him before time began. As Christ said in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And thirdly, Calvinists believe that conversion, the exercise of repentance and faith in the sinner's experience, is the fruit and the evidence of the death of Christ. It is not that which man gives out of his own volition that gives energy and efficacy to the death of Christ, but rather it is the purchased gift of Christ whereby we lay hold of him and all of his benefits. Now, the Synod made several other statements respecting the death of Christ, which I will not mention. There is one that I want to just mention in passing, and that is the Synod argued that the definite and particular nature of the death of Jesus Christ does not in any way restrict the universal preaching of the gospel. The fact that Christ only died for those whom the Father gave him is of no consequence in the universal heralding forth of the good news. You see, beloved, the good news of the gospel declares, does it not, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Savior will be saved. Is that not the gospel? And this indeed is the truth, because Christ died specifically for those who will, by the grace of God, believe. And so we who believe in a particular and definite atonement can go freely among the rank and file of humanity and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in any given time, my dear ones, for all I know, Christ died for everybody I'm preaching to. Because I don't know for whom he died. But I know he died for a multitude that I can't number. And I can preach the gospel freely, and I can offer Christ freely. And I can say, here is a crucified Savior. He died for sinners. He accomplished their salvation. And if you'll come to him, his accomplishments will be yours. The gospel, with all of its promises and all of its commands, ought to be published freely and sincerely to all the world. You see, it is not the gospel that Christ died for you. The gospel is Christ died for sinners. Now, after you believe and repent with all your heart and you become a true follower of Christ, then you may say, Christ died for us according to the scriptures. Well, I've endeavored to give you both the Arminian and the Calvinistic doctrine of the death of Christ. I hope you can see the doctrines are different. And sometimes you listen to us and we use the same vernacular. We say some of the same things. But the doctrine of Calvinism and Arminianism about the death of Christ, that doctrine is worlds apart, my dear ones. Now, the only question that really counts is this. What does the Bible say? That's the only thing that matters. What does the Bible say? And obviously, I don't have time to show you everything the Bible says, but I do want to give you two classes of scripture statements which uphold the Calvinistic position. First, the Bible emphatically teaches that Christ actually accomplished salvation. The Bible does not teach that he made salvation a possibility. The Bible teaches that he accomplished salvation. Turn quickly to a couple texts. Isaiah 53. I don't know of a more beautiful gospel passage in all the Bible than you find in the Old Covenant. Isaiah 53. I wish we could take time to work our way through this prophecy of Christ coming and dying, but we'll just limit ourselves to the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Not try to make the provision for, but he shall justify many. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. How is it that he justifies a multitude of sinners? By one way, bearing their iniquities. And the latter part of verse 12 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the intercessors. He bore their sins on the cross. He arose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven to make intercession for whom? For the same ones whose transgressions he bore. Right? Was that not the work of the high priest? He would make sacrifice, sprinkle the blood, and make intercession. For whom did the priest make intercession? For the same people for whom he sprinkled the blood. When Christ ascended into glory, for whom does he make intercession? In John 17, Christ said, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, these texts teach that Christ really did do something when he died. He didn't make something possible. He did it. Turn to Romans 5, please. Romans 5. In Romans 5, verse 18, and I'm not going to read it, but I am going to give you the sense of verse 18 of Romans 5. Here the Holy Spirit teaches us that just as all those whom Adam represented were condemned by Adam's one act of disobedience, even so all whom Christ represented are justified through his one act of obedience. Then in verse 19, we are told, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. Do you see the parallel between Adam and Christ? All represented by Adam were condemned by his one act of disobedience. All represented by Christ are guaranteed justification by his one act of obedience. Now let me ask you something. Did Adam merely create the possibility of condemnation for all those whom he represented? Or did he actually condemn them by his one act of disobedience? Which was it? Did he create the possibility of condemnation, or did he condemn us? He condemned us, for he represented every member of the race in the garden. In the same way, my dear ones, Christ did not merely create the possibility of justification for those whom he represented on the cross. Christ, by his obedience unto death, actually guaranteed that everyone for whom he died as a substitute would be everlastingly justified and freed from all condemnation. There are many more biblical arguments of this same caliber. Titus 2:14 teaches us that Christ gave himself to redeem us and to purify unto himself his own special people. The Lord of glory did not come and die in the fond hope that his death might result in somebody following him, being zealous for good works. Christ gave himself in behalf of his elect people, knowing that by dying as their substitute under the holy wrath of God, he would indeed redeem them. He would indeed purify unto himself a special and holy people. The Bible in no way teaches that Christ died to make salvation a potentiality. The Bible teaches that Christ died to save sinners. Another biblical argument in support of the Calvinistic doctrine are those declarations in Scripture that Christ died for a specific people, for them only. I'll give you the references. I won't take you to this one text. In John 10, verse 11, verse 15, Christ says, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for whom? For the sheep. He says, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. There will be one fold and one shepherd. Christ says explicitly that he will lay down his life for his sheep, and that his sheep consist of Gentiles as well as Jews. Then later on in the same chapter, in verses 25 through 27, the leaders of the Jews came to him and said, will you finally tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? They wanted him to say he was so they could accuse him of blasphemy and have him put to death. And he said, I've told you, but because you are not my sheep, you do not believe. Because you are not my sheep. He didn't say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That's what he actually said. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, in the earlier part of that chapter, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He comes to the leaders of the Jews and he says, you are not my sheep. What conclusion can you draw? There was at least one class of sinners to whom Christ said, I am not going to lay down my life for you. You are not my sheep. Now, I'm fully aware that time has not permitted us to examine those passages which our Arminian brethren use to support their doctrine of universal redemption, and they do have passages. I can only say in the time that we have that virtually every passage our Arminian brethren use can be answered either by simply looking closely at the context or by realizing that the term world in the New Testament very, very frequently simply means Jew and Gentile alike. Not using the word world absolutely, as when the Jew said all the world has gone after him. And John says all the world lies in wickedness. They didn't mean the word world absolutely, but they meant all kinds of people. The majority of people. And we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What does that mean? You must remember, my dear ones, that up until the death of Christ, the whole history of redemption had been spent upon one nation, the nation of Israel. It was the most revolutionary thought imaginable, that God would love sinners who weren't Jews, Gentiles who would not become Jews. And therefore, it was often reiterated that God loves the world, all kinds of people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And whatever text our Arminian friends use, none of their texts can disprove the emphasis of Scripture that Christ died to secure the salvation of particular sinners rather than merely to make the provision of salvation a possibility. In conclusion, I have but two things to say to you, my dear ones, and thank you for being so patient. We've covered a lot of material. I hope you've been able to follow. I have two things to say in finality. First, if you are a sincere and humble believer in the Lord Jesus, if you trust Him as the crucified and risen Savior, you must understand that you are redeemed and you are justified and you have been reconciled to God and you are safe from the wrath that is coming, but not because you believed. You are safe and secure because Christ purchased you on the cross and purchase for you everything necessary to your soul's salvation. And your faith in Christ is part of that which He purchased and is given to you freely of His grace. All glory then be to the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. If you were unconverted, and there are unconverted people here this afternoon, you must not think, my dear friend, that Christ has done all that He can do and now it's up to you to save yourself. You must not look within yourself for anything that would contribute to salvation. But rather, you must look away from yourself. Look to the reigning Lord of glory who was once the crucified Lamb of God upon the cross. Look to Christ and plead with Christ to work in you His salvation, the salvation that He won for sinners like you on the cross. I present to you a Savior who saves, a Savior who has accomplished redemption, and everyone who comes to Him, no matter how old or how young, how wretched or how moral you may think you be, every sinner who comes to Him, He is qualified to save. But when you come, you be sure you come with no confidence in yourself. You must come very much in the way described by these words of Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Save me, or I die. Let us pray. Father, with unholy lips and unholy tongues, we have discussed the most awesome truth in the universe in these minutes we've spent together. That awesome reality of God becoming flesh so that He might die in the place of His creatures who had rebelled against Him. The thought is too glorious for us to take in. Surely we could not believe that such a thing could be true if you had not written it in your own holy book. Oh, we bless you, dear Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ. We bless you for the love of our Savior who died for sinners. And we bless you for the efficacy of His blood that saves all for whom He died, all who believe on Him by grace. Father, I beg you, as the God of all grace, that you would come to this congregation. For there are many in this place who do not believe on Christ and have no hope. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to come by the irresistible grace of your Spirit and call every unconverted child and teenager and adult to cast themselves upon the mercy of the one who died on Calvary's cross. May our Savior be glorified in the salvation of us all. But now especially, as we turn to witness the testimony by baptism of those who have been brought to faith, we thank you that this afternoon we have the tangible evidence that the blood of Jesus Christ continues to effectually win the souls of men, and that the Holy Spirit is continuing to be sent by Christ to bring sinners out of death unto life. All glory and honor and praise be unto you, our God, and unto the Lamb who is slain. Amen.